You'll turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. We'll be looking at those first 14 verses of Jeremiah 29, a familiar passage for many of you. Jeremiah 29, God's word says this: "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Verse 2. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." And here's a verse many of us have memorized, verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we plead with you to speak so clearly to us. We pray that you would help us. Give us minds that are fixated on you. Give us clarity of understanding. Would you set our hearts free and set our hearts ablaze for more of Christ? We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. What do you do when all of life seems to fall underneath you, when your plans, when everything you aspire, dreams you have, thoughts that you've been thinking fall apart? What do you do when your ideas, when your way of thinking, even your way of living is disrupted? I want us to think this morning about what the Apostle Peter said about the people of his day, the brothers and sisters of his day. In 1 Peter 2:11, he described them as exiles and sojourners. And I want us to think this morning about what it means for us. What does it look like for us? Perhaps right now in your life, there are things that are not quite going your way. Things that you had planned, dashed. Maybe in one sense, you feel a little far from home. You feel like there are things not quite right in your life. Something's missing, that you're in a distant, faraway place from where you know you ought to be, where you should be, where you want to be. You know, the last 15 weeks, we've been talking about what is the church. And this next Sunday, we're super excited to launch officially Vine Community Church. And as excited as we are to think about this gathering on Sundays, worshiping the one true God through his son, Jesus Christ, yet even still, we understand that for all that God is doing, for all the great things that God has done and will continue to do, we understand that in our lives, we are, as it were, exiles and sojourners. We live in a world, a very dark place, a very dark world with all kinds of difficulty, all kinds of trials. Those trials can be even within our own souls. Those trials, those difficulties that you face, they can be something that you experience every single day, whether it's in your home or your workplace or family, friends, other things that you come up against. And this morning, I want us to see from our text in Jeremiah 29, I want us to see how it is that we can live as exiles with excellence. I don't mean just kind of eke by in the Christian life. You just kind of scrape by, barely make it until glory. What does it look like to excel as exiles, even though each of us in a real sense would say, I'm not quite where I wish to be. I'm not quite where I want to be. Maybe I feel distant. Maybe I feel far from home. And yet we are called to live even still as exiles. So how do we do it this morning? How do we live as exiles with great excellence? There's really three things I want us to see from our text this morning. Now, if this was Sesame Street, which it's not, it would be brought to you by the letter B, right? Each of the three things I want us to see this morning start with the letter B. I'll just go ahead and tell it to you. The three things, three ways we can live in exile with excellence. It's going to be, we need to believe, we're going to build, and we need to bless. Believe, build, bless. So let's take a look at each of those three. Before we can talk about building something, before we can talk about blessing someone, before we can be the kind of exiles that God would have us to be in this life of sojourning, we need to know very clearly what we are to believe. And we see this in Jeremiah 29. Think about this for just a moment. 600 years before the birth of Christ, the people of Judah, in one sense, they were minding their own business. Were they doing the right thing? No, not exactly. Were they living as in the kind of lives of holiness that they should have been? No, not really. And in the midst of all of this, pretty soon, an army stormed into Jerusalem, 586 BC, stormed into Jerusalem and took those in Judah captive, far from home, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, all the way to Babylon. The city of Jerusalem was decimated. The walls were torn down. The temple was burned. Everything that they had once held dear was destroyed, and they were now exiles in a foreign land. But notice what they're called to believe. Even in the midst of this great difficulty, in the midst of this great tribulation, there's really three things we see from the text that we are to believe. And the first thing we're to believe is that God is sovereign. God is all powerful. Think about this for just a moment. If some of the captives were sitting around chatting about the events that had just transpired, just weeks or even months earlier, that brought them out of Judah to Babylon, this faraway place, if they were recounting what happened, and one looks to the other and says, I can't believe all this has happened. You know, how this happen? How did we get from there to here? And one could rightly answer, notice verse 1. One could easily say to the other, well, let's see. Jeremiah has reminded us in his letter, verse 1, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people. Notice how they got here, whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. If they were sitting around talking, one could say, you know how this happened. That mean, cruel, wicked, totalitarian dictator, that iron-fisted leader, the king of Babylon, he brought us here. He took us from a faraway place, our home, to this distant land. And of course, they would be right if they were to say that in a very real sense. It was King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, who brought them into exile. And yet notice, that would not be the full story. That would not be the full picture. Notice what Jeremiah says by the word of God, God speaking through Jeremiah just 3 verses later. Who, if we were asked the question, who done it? Who's in charge? Who brought the people from Jerusalem to Babylon? Notice verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. The first thing we need to understand is ultimately, aside from even the human actors, the human players in this story, in this narrative, in one sense, yes, Nebuchadnezzar, he brought the people from Jerusalem to Babylon. But ultimately, God says, I did it. I brought those from Judah to this far away place. And beloved, we need to understand. We need to understand over and over again, no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're experiencing, we can look at all the human actors, all the human players and say, yes, this is why I am here. This is what happened, humanly speaking. And yet we need to be able to step back and in the same awe-inspiring breath say, it was God. God who has sovereignly brought me to this place by his almighty power. The first thing we need to believe as we are in exile, as we're living as sojourners, is that God is sovereign. God is all powerful. God is sovereign, number one. But number two, we need to believe that God is all wise. God is all wise. He is all knowing. Think with me to verse 11. Verse 11, we see that famous verse that we see on bumper stickers and t-shirts and greeting cards. For I know the plans I have for you. It would not be enough. It would not simply be comforting to know that God is sovereign, that God is in control even over your exile. If you've ever been bullied, if you've ever been pushed around in middle school or high school, it was not a reassuring thought. If someone bigger than you had you in a corner, you were not saying to yourself, oh, it's really great to know that this person is so powerful in front of me. But here in Jeremiah 29, we see not just God's power, we see his wisdom, his knowledge. God is supremely smart. He is infinitely intelligent. He is wonderfully wise. He has a plan. He knows the deepest, darkest secrets of your life. Every detail, whether big or small, God knows it all. God is wise. God is sovereign. God is wise. But more than that, notice the third thing this morning from our text that we need to believe as we live these lives of exile. We need to understand, we need to believe that God is sovereign, God is all wise, and God is good. God is loving. Notice again in verse 11, famous verse, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. It's not enough to encourage us and embolden us and strengthen us to simply know that God is all-powerful, that he is all-knowing, that he knows everything. If you were living in Germany during those Nazi years of the Third Reich, during and before World War II, it was not a comforting thought to know that their leader was so powerful, Adolf Hitler, or that the Gestapo, the SS, the secret police, that they knew what you were doing. Everywhere you went somewhere, they had full-scale surveillance. It was not an encouraging thing to know. There was a powerful leader, and he was knowing so many things about you. But add to this God's love. It's not enough for us to simply understand that God is powerful and that he is wise, that he is clever, that he knows everything. But add to that, that third dimension, this idea that God is loving, that God is caring. He is very, very good. The place you find yourself, even in exile, those difficulties you see in your life, they are not mere happenstance. They are not the result of some cruel or indifferent God, some distant place far, far away. But God knows all. He's powerful and he is good. The people of Judah, living far away in Babylon, understood from this letter that God had a plan. They didn't necessarily understand or see how all the pieces would go together, yet we understand that God was and is good. And of course, this isn't the first time. The first time in the scriptures that we see something about God's sovereignty, something of God's wisdom, something of God's love together. Think back to the earliest pages of Scripture. In Genesis, you know the story of Joseph, how he was sold by his brothers and taken as a slave. He was abused. He was mistreated. He was far from home. And yet by the end of his life, God had done some tremendously awesome things, bringing him to a place of prominence within the kingdom so as to save many lives. And I love how in Genesis 45, listen to what Joseph says as we're talking about God's sovereignty, talking about God's power, his wisdom, his love. Think about what Joseph said to his brothers. Can you imagine after all of those years what God did and what Joseph would say? Think about Genesis 45:5. Joseph is looking at his brothers face to face. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Think about this. What the brothers did to Joseph was awful. And humanly speaking, they did it. They're the ones who sold him on eBay. They're the ones who put that price tag around his neck. And yet notice what he says in Genesis 45:5, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph understood it wasn't primarily or mostly the brothers who did it. God did it. God brought Joseph through the dungeon. God brought Joseph through all those difficulties. Or a few chapters later in Genesis 50, verse 20, again, Joseph saying to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are this day. You meant evil. You were terrible. You were wicked. You were unjust to me, said Joseph. But in the final analysis, Joseph can say with great confidence, it was God who brought him far, far away. And isn't this what we see in the life of Christ? Think about what God did for our salvation. Not just in Joseph's day, the saving of the Israelite people through Joseph, but what God did for us in Christ. If two people were sitting around after the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus and they asked the question, who done it? Who did this? Who is responsible for the death of Christ? Think about what they could answer. They could say, as was answered by the apostles, it was the Gentiles. It was the Jewish people. It was the religious leaders. Notice what is said in Acts 4:27. In Acts 4:27 and 28, the apostles gave testimony. They said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Okay, so who's taking the credit here for their responsibility in Christ's crucifixion? Yeah, Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, the Jewish leaders. But notice verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You see the inner workings here? So often we look at things and, humanly speaking, even our exiles, even our trials, and it's easy to shift blame and try to point fingers and try to figure out all these details and the puzzle pieces, and yet we need to be able to step back and say with confidence, "I believe that God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. God is all-wise. He is all-loving. He who did not spare his own son," Romans 8, "but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" God is working through every single detail of your life, beloved, even those things that are just a mystery to you, even when you can't seem to make sense of the puzzle pieces that are just flung every which way off the table. You can't figure it out. Why are these things happening? You can rest assured that God is sovereign. God is all wise. God is loving. And notice, as we live this life of exile, as sojourners, notice we're called to believe a certain thing, believe certain truths, and notice then we are to build something. We're to build something, and here in this passage we see something about building a life, building a legacy. Notice what happens in verse 5. In verse 5 of Jeremiah 29, they've come to understand. Jeremiah wants them to see that God is working. And notice, they're going to live here. Guys, you're going to be here for a while. It's not some Snickers commercial, not going anywhere, grab a Snickers. No, you're going to be here for a while. He says, you're going to be here, not just for a few months, not just for a few years, but 70, mark them, 70 years, 7 decades. And notice what he says in verse 5. Calls them to build something. Notice, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Sometimes when we're going through a difficult trial, we just feel so paralyzed. And our basic prayer is, "God, get me out of this situation. God, please, please just get me out of here." And yet God is saying, don't live like that. Build, do something. Notice, build houses. That's amazing. Just picture this for a second. Imagine if in some future time, China was to come and invade America and haul all of us over to Beijing or Shanghai. I doubt very seriously anyone in this room now over there would be saying, "You know, I think what I'm going to do right now is go build a house. I'm looking forward to life here." Most of us would be saying, "No, get me out of here. What do you mean build a house? I mean, I might consider renting if I have to on a month-to-month contract, but as soon as I get out of here, I'm not going to let the door hit me on the way out. I'm gone." And yet, what's the instruction? Build houses. Pick up a 2x4, lay some concrete, raise a roof, do something, build something. It shouldn't surprise us that God himself is the master builder. He took something, he took nothing and made something out of it. He created glory and beauty out of chaos. And God's people are called again and again to build something. In the Bible, people built tools. They built tabernacles. They built boats. They built arks. They built altars. They built silos. They built cities, all kinds of things. We were made to build. Rather than sit around and just think, "Man, I want out of this difficulty." God has you there for a reason. And notice, as we're building houses, notice this idea of live in them. Live in them.
Don't just live like you're in what we sometimes call limbo land. I don't know what God's doing. I don't know why God's got me here. I don't know how long I'm going to be here. And I'm just feeling kind of paralyzed. He says, live in them. Hang up a picture. Throw down a rug. Paint a wall. Don't live with styrofoam, cellophane, plastic, something over your couches. Not styrofoam, cellophane. On your couches. Don't live I'm going to be gone shortly, right? I mean, why is it when someone's renting, for example, in a house, there's not a whole lot they do to their house because I don't know that I'll be here for very long. And yet we're called as God's people to really live, to live. And notice he says, live in them and plant gardens. This is so down to earth. A lot of times we think of Christianity as some kind of pie in the sky, some choir in the clouds, some merely philosophical idea of what life should be like. And yet here it's so down to earth. The people that were living in Babylon, he says, listen, build houses, really live in them, plant gardens, get your fingers dirty, get dirty, go to work, get busy. And again, as we saw earlier, God is ultimately the great garden planter. God planted the first garden. And all throughout Scripture, we are called to cultivate, to build, to develop, to take dominion over the earth, to use our hands. Christianity is not just, let's go have a pep talk on Sunday morning for 30 minutes or an hour, and then we just kind of sit in a hole the rest of the week just waiting for the next Sunday. Are we excited to be here each Sunday? Absolutely. But Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, there is nitty-gritty life to be lived as we're trusting God even throughout the time of our exile. And notice, he says, eat its produce. You ever notice when you're nervous about something or you're just kind of in angst about something, feeling weary and worn out, what's the number one thing you do? Or should I say stop doing? You don't eat. People tend to lose weight unintentionally during their stressful times. They can barely eat because they got their mind just riveted with all of the stressful things, all the difficulties all around them. And yet, God's word to the people of Judah living in Babylon is, I want you to eat. I want you to eat. Eating is a type of feasting, this festive thing, celebration, joy. Think about all the times in Scripture you see reference to food. In Luke's gospel, I think I've mentioned previously, in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, he's coming from a meal, or he's in a meal that we see a story of. Jesus is constantly eating, fellowshipping with others. And we're called as the people of God, even in our exile, even in our difficult times, to go and build something, to really live life, to plant gardens. Stop living like, man, I'm in limbo. I don't know what's happening next. No, just live. Do what's before you. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, every single one of you, young and old, simply live. Live with the strength that God has given you. And notice, as we're building this life, we're simply trusting the Lord, even in exile. Notice how we build a legacy. Notice in verse 6 of Jeremiah 29. Again, here are the people. They must be under great duress. And yet, Jeremiah, by the word of God, is calling the people to think outside of themselves, beyond themselves, not just me and my little problems, but think the next generation. Think of the time to come. Verse 6, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. This idea that even in a time of exile, we're not called necessarily to live some extraordinary life, like, man, I got to go make a difference on the other side of the globe for every second of the day, but simply live here. If you're single, God very likely, for in all probability, has plans for you to get married. Simply put your eyes in front of you, follow God's path, do what he calls you. When you get married, have children, Simply do those nitty-gritty things. Raise your children for the Lord. It's one of the primary ways we make a difference. We make disciples across the nations is doing it well right here. Raising strong, godly families. Simply do what's in front of you. And notice he even says, take wives for your son. So by the way, young people, if you think your parents are ever in your business about who you should marry someday, guess what? That's biblical. That's biblical, and you should be thankful. You should be thankful. It would be unheard of biblically for a parent not to get involved, to help their children think through what is a woman of wisdom, what does she look like versus a woman of folly. It's important that parents take a proactive just role in guiding and leading their children, because God has a purpose. He has a purpose for us, quite literally, to take over the world with his people, that his kingdom would expand from coast to coast. We're building something. We're building a life. We're building a legacy, even in the time of our exile. And then notice lastly, as we're talking about what you believe, what it is we're to build, notice what it is we're to bless. Notice in verse 7. Again, it's so easy to kind of zoom into our little world, the difficulties that we're facing, and when we're in pain, when we're in excruciatingly difficult circumstances, it's so easy to just have the camera pointed on myself and what I'm doing or what might God do in my life. But notice how we're not just to be some sort of cul-de-sac where all blessings just kind of corner in on us, but we're to be a conduit of blessing. We're to bless those around us. Notice verse 7 of Jeremiah 29, but seek the welfare of the city. That's interesting, because a few verses later in verse 11, God says about each one of his people, the plans I have for you, for your welfare. God's going to do you good, even in the midst of hard times. And even in those hard times, God is calling the people of Judah who live in Babylon, verse 7, to seek the welfare, to seek the good of the city, to prosper that city. Now that's amazing. Babylon was full of false worship. Babylon was full of godlessness. Babylon was full of darkness. And yet the people were called to seek the good of their city. And isn't that the point in Genesis 12 when God comes to Abraham and says to him, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great so that in you all the families, all peoples, all cities, every place might be blessed. It's why Jesus in Matthew 5 says you're to be a city on a hill. So let your works, good deeds, shine before others that they might see those good deeds and praise your Father who art in heaven. We are called to be a blessing right here in El Dorado. We ought to be seeking the welfare of this city. We ought to be seeking the good of this city. Whatever it is that God has called you to, your station in life. If you are a shop owner, if you own a business, if you do entrepreneurial things, you ought to be the best businessman possible. You ought to be the most God-honoring, hardworking person there is, as though working to the Lord. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. He was, Acts 18, a tent maker. Can you imagine him putting together shoddy tents and saying, by the way, Jesus loves you? No. He's gonna obviously tell them the gospel as he is working heartily for the Lord. Think about just whether you're a business owner or a teacher or any number of a firefighter, any number of things in this city. We ought to be working as unto the Lord to make a difference. Don't simply think, well, the number one, number two people, first stringers in God's kingdom are simply pastors and missionaries. No, every single person, every Christian is made by God, loved of God, and put where they are for the good of their city. Think about your neighbors. You live where you live because God put you there. Are you thinking about your neighbors? Are you thinking about Leviticus 19, 18, to love your neighbor as yourself? I mean, think about even as citizens. We ought to be the best citizens. We ought to be the most God-honoring, Spirit-filled, Christ-loving, neighbor-reaching, city-impacting citizens. And maybe, who knows, maybe perhaps some of you, whether you would go for city council or mayor, you ought to be the best city council person, the best person who works in the city because you're simply working in the strength that God supplies. And don't worry, I won't be running for Kansas governor. I've asked my wife multiple times and she says, not only no, but absolutely not. So I won't be doing that. Someone else can go run for governor. But whether it's politicians, workers, managers, think about what Paul says, to do everything in the strength that God supplies to prosper the city, to do good for the city. And then lastly, notice how else we bless our city, not only by seeking for the prospering of our city, the flourishing of humanity in our city, for the well-being and good of others in our city, but notice how we are to pray for them. Again, verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. We're to seek the prosperity of the city, the welfare, the good of the city. And part of that includes us praying. Think about what God was asking the people of Judah to do in a far place, the far reaches of the earth in Babylon, a place that they didn't want to be there. They didn't like it. There was no bit of it that was enjoyable, yet they were called to pray for that city. God, they were called to pray, to get on their knees and to cry out to God on that city's behalf. And the same for us. I mean, think about Abraham in the Old Testament, chapters 18 and 19. Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. You have other times in Scripture. Think of the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 12. He's very intentional. He says, far be it from me if I don't pray for you, if I don't pray for the king, if I don't pray for Saul. He was praying for the people around him. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, he says, pray for all people. Pray for kings. Pray for people in high positions. We ought to be regularly, repeatedly, frequently praying for our city, El Dorado. We ought to pray that God's good gospel would go forth in this place before we ever even think about complaining and grumbling about anything that happens in our city. We ought to first and foremost be crying out to God on its behalf. And what would it look like, beloved? What would it look like if we were a praying people, just an army of praying people, praying each day, Father, please work in this city. Move powerfully. Advance your kingdom. Open hearts. Open eyes. Would it be so difficult for God to answer that? No, God loves to answer our prayers in His time and His own way. We are called to believe great truths about God. Even in our exile, we're to believe that God is sovereign, that He is wise, and that He is good. We are to build, to not just sit around in limbo land, but actually to go take initiative to build something, to build houses, to live in them, to truly live. Again, we don't have to know all the details of what God's going to do next week or the week after, but to simply live for Christ, plant gardens, eat of its produce, and then, of course, we are called of God to bless our city, that we would be bright lights. After all, don't the lights, even a candle, even the smallest of flickering candles, don't those shine brightest in total darkness? And God would have us to so shine in this city. I was thinking just this last week about the Apostle Paul. There were multiple times when he found himself far from home. I'm thinking about when he wrote his letter to those the Philippian Christians, and he's sitting in a Roman jail cell, and he's reminding them throughout the letter that God was moving, even as Paul was far from home. And I love what he says in Philippians 4:22. He says, "The brothers greet you, especially those in Caesar's household." Think about what was happening. Paul himself was far from home. He was far from the comforts of the life he knew. And yet even in his prison cell, he was simply faithful to live for Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. And so Paul just simply put one foot in front of the other. No complaining about living in limbo land. Not sure what's going to happen. He was just faithful where he was. And guess what? The gospel permeated. It penetrated even Caesar's own household. We're talking about the emperor over the Roman Empire, Nero. Even people close to him, thanks to Paul, by God's grace, were hearing the gospel even as Paul was far from home, in a sort of exile, far from what he knew, what he loved. God continued to work, and he'll do it again in my life. He'll do it again in your life. So that as we're walking in exile, as exiles, as we're sojourners, yes, we understand that the time is short. We don't know how long God's going to keep us here. And yet we walk by faith. We walk in this journey looking to Christ, knowing, as C.S. Lewis once put it, that a day is coming, eternal life, true life is coming, when all the sadness, all the sorrow, all the difficulties, all the trials, all the tribulations will become untrue. And this life we live right now is simply the preamble. It's simply the introduction for the many, many chapters that come in eternal life, where every chapter gets better than the one before. We are waiting for that great day, and as we wait, as we walk in exile, as we walk as sojourners, let us believe, let us build, let us bless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your amazing word. We thank you, Lord, and really we praise you, that even as you have brought us to some difficult places in our own lives, ultimately, Father, we acknowledge that you alone are the King, and you are a good King. You are a wise King. You are the sovereign King. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would help us this very day, and even going into this next week, whatever this week may bring, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so forth. Father, would you give us the eyes of faith to trust you, and to get to work, to build, and to bless those around us. Father, we look to you by faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.